As I was writing the sermon this week and preparing, a story from my childhood came to mind that I thought I'd share with you right off the bat. When we were kids, my family and I, we always vacationed in Bayfield, which is a little beach town between Goderich and Grand Bend. And we moved around a lot, so that was kind of our constant place. We would always come back there. It felt like home to us. It was familiar. And one of the things that we loved to do, specifically my dad and my brother and I, we used to love going on hikes through the woods. And there was this one trail in particular that we really liked, and we would always be excited to go on this one particular trail. And when you went, it was a narrow trail through the woods. And on your left-hand side, as you followed this narrow trail, on the left-hand side, the trees were really thick. It was hard to get through because of the brush. And on the right-hand side, there was this very steep ravine with all these gnarly-looking trees that made it treacherous-looking if you ever lost your step. But we used to love this particular trail because as you went, you would climb up and follow this winding trail through these dense trees, and the sun would get blotted out because the trees are so thick. And then all of a sudden, after 30 minutes of hiking, you'd come to this clearing. And we used to call this clearing Yogi Bear's Lookout. I don't know if my dad made that up or if it was his actual name, but Yogi Bear's Lookout. So you'd come to this lookout where you could just see for miles in every direction. You could see a river and you could see trees, and it was completely unhindered by any sign of civilization. And it was just a beautiful view. And being an adventurous 8-year-old boy at the time, I had looked out on this view several times, and I thought, I'd like to see how far down that ravine goes, because you look out, but if you look straight down, there's this giant ravine. And so I wanted to get closer to the edge and kind of look out and look down. And there's this one tree that had a large branch that would come up behind me. And so what I wanted to do is I wanted to lean out and hold onto this branch and lean as far over as I could so that I could see how far down it goes. And so I'm inching towards the edge, and I put my hand out to grab onto this tree, when all of a sudden the hood of my sweatshirt gets jerked back, and my dad is kind of holding me like a injured pup or something. And I'm embarrassed, even though it's just me, my brother, and my dad, I'm embarrassed that I had to be pulled back. I'm thinking my dad's being overprotective. I'm thinking that was unnecessary roughness. I'm thinking all these sorts of different things. And that's how I remembered this specific event. It was just kind of in my mind as this one time when my dad grabbed a hold of my hood and yanked me back. Come to find out years later, my dad and I were talking about Yogi Bear Lookout fondly. He told me this story, and I heard it from his perspective for the first time. That there we are, and here's his 8-year-old boy trying to inch towards the edge, knowing full well what I wanted to do because he himself had been an adventurous 8-year-old at one point in his life. Knowing that I was reaching for this branch and trying to lean out, he watched me, and he saw that as I was reaching back that my hand wasn't actually anywhere near the branch. And so from his perspective, here's his 8-year-old boy about to lean over, thinking I'm going to be able to hold on to this branch, knowing that my hand isn't anywhere near the branch, and knowing I'm just going to kind of keep going until I fall. And so he grabs my hood and he yanks me back. The only thing that he could grab onto, he's kind of in protective panic mode. And interestingly, I didn't have that perspective of that story until he told me about it. And as he's telling me the story, I'm seeing kind of the seriousness in his eyes that this was actually a scary moment for him. He remembers this story vividly as this scary time when he almost lost his son. And I had no idea. My recollection of the event, my perspective about the event was limited. I didn't have his perspective. I didn't know what my position was as a young child who was in danger. He saw that, I didn't. And so, interestingly, I didn't have full appreciation for that story, that circumstance, until I heard it from his perspective. And in all fairness, when you hear a story like that and you think, wow, like that moment could have been it. I couldn't have lived past the age of 8. And it gives you a kind of an appreciation for my dad. I'm like, wow, good for you, Dad. Good reflexes. Well done. But I wasn't appreciative. I didn't have any appreciation or gratitude for that moment until I understood the story from his perspective. Sometimes we think that ignorance is bliss, or what we don't know can't hurt us. But that's not true in real life. And as Christians who embrace the Christian worldview, it's not true of what we believe either. We believe that what you don't know can hurt you. In fact, we believe what you don't know can ultimately lead to death. What you don't know can affect where you spend eternity. And so with that story and that thought in our minds, let's go back to where we're spending the majority of this series in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll come back to that thought. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is at the top of this hill and his disciples are sitting around him. And he's talking to his disciples, and the crowds are at the base of the hill listening to what he has to say to his disciples. And so he starts off this sermon by identifying markers in his disciples. This is what it looks like to follow me. These are why these people are different from you. And last week we looked at the first thing that Jesus said about these people, these disciples who are different from and emerge from the crowd. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This week we come to verse 4, which says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, last week we talked about how poorness of spirit had everything to do with our spiritual condition, about our position before a holy God. It had nothing to do with our monetary value. It had nothing to do with richness or poorness as a monetary thing, but it had to do with a spiritual condition, not a physical condition. So as we look at this week, blessed are those who mourn, we recognize that Jesus is continuing to give us spiritual principles here. Blessed are those who mourn, he's talking about a spiritual condition, not an emotional condition. He's not saying blessed are people who are sad all the time. He's not saying blessed are the people who are grieving in the midst of tragedy. He's not talking about mourning in the sense as we mourn when we lose a loved one. He's talking about a spiritual condition. And to fully understand it, we have to remember what we talked about last week when we talked about poverty of spirit, when we talked about what does it mean to be poor in spirit. Well, to be poor in spirit recognizes our position before a holy God, that we have nothing to offer a holy God except our willingness to follow him, that he makes much of us. What we make of ourselves, what we do with ourselves, how we carry ourselves is nothing to God. We have nothing to offer him except the righteousness of Christ, which he's given to us. And so this idea of blessed are those who mourn is kind of an interesting phrase that the people, the crowds leaning in would have thought, well, that's odd. Because the term blessed, when Jesus is talking about it, blessed are, he's talking about their ideas of joy and of happiness tied into this idea of being blessed. A lot of times in our North American mindset, we think of blessed as a monetary thing that we're blessed with by being given things. Talk about blessedness, you could render this happy are those who mourn, or joyful are those who mourn, which sounds like an oxymoron. It sounds like something that shouldn't make sense. But Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And so I think what he's talking about is mourning over the first thing that he already said, poorness of spirit, mourning over our position before God, how we relate to God, how we are in front of a holy God. And last week we talked about our own sinfulness, recognizing that we're sinful, recognizing that we have fallen short of the glory of God. And the only thing that we have to stand on when we stand before a holy God is to point to the righteousness of Christ, not any righteousness or not any goodness in and of ourselves. So this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, blessed are those who mourn over that reality, who mourn over their position in front of a holy God. Paul wrestles with this a little bit in Romans chapter 8. So I'd invite you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and I'm going to read verses 18 to 24. And Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, for those of you who spent many Sundays in the fall here at West London, this language should be familiar to you. When Paul says, "I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us," it should remind you of the series that we did throughout the fall, Glory in the Face, where we talked about how the details of our lives are designed by God to point us and reveal to us His glory, which is given to us in Christ. And so as the details of these disciples' lives have pointed them towards Christ, now here they are, sitting in front of Christ, listening to Him distinguish them from the crowd by saying, "Blessed are you because you are like this. Blessed are you who mourn." Paul goes on and he says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved." This groaning that Paul's talking about, this inward groan, this expression, this crying out of our soul, is the mourning that Jesus is talking about. Paul's talking about the decay and the corruption and the sin that's in the world and the sin and the corruption that's in his own heart. And he says, "I'm groaning because of it. We groan because of it. Creation groans because of it." And so I think what he's groaning about, what he's mourning about, is sin and corruption. And so when Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," he's talking about those who mourn over their sin, over the corruption they see in the world. So a few notes that we can take from the passage is that true followers of Christ mourn over sin. Number one, they mourn over their own sin. Remember that Paul's the one who said, "I'm the chief of sinners." Paul had no problem looking inwardly at his own sin and identifying it as horrible. He was grieved by the sin that was still indwelling, the sin that was still there. He recognized his place before God, but it still mourned him, it still grieved him that day by day he would do things that would anger and grieve the heart of God. Sin is what separates us from God. And so the things that we do scathe our conscience, they scathe our spirit so that we don't have as deep a relationship with God. And he's saying, mourn over that. Blessed are the people who mourn over that. Blessed are the people who understand that their sin is terrible before God. Not the people who sweep their sin under a rug or who justify their sin or who explain away their own sin. But blessed are the people whose sin actually causes them grief, causes them mourning, causes them remorse. Blessed are the people who understand how bad their sin is before a holy God. But more than that, I think that true followers of Christ, we mourn over the sin that we see around us. So they mourn over the sin they see around them. Paul says that all of creation groans. All of creation was subjected to futility. That there's corruption that's in the world around us. We think about the story of Cain and Abel. And Cain killed his brother Abel. And God said, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." The shedding of one innocent man's blood cried out to God from the ground. Imagine what God must hear now. Imagine in the culture that we live in the world that we live in, if one innocent man's blood cried out to God from the ground, imagine what God hears now. With the thousands of abortions that are happening daily, with the war that's going on in the world around us, with the famine and the disease, imagine what God's heart hears now. True followers of Christ mourn and grieve over the sin that we see in the world around us. The corruption. That the governments that we elect and the nations that we live in care more about our human rights than we do honoring the one who created us. Sin is embedded in the very fabric of the nations that we live in. This should grieve us. Laws are made that protect sin and sinfulness and sinful people from being called out on their sin. That should grieve us. And more personally, we should mourn over the sin that we see in the lives of the loved ones around us, in friends and family members who are far from God, who by their actions prove themselves not to be disciples, who we watch them and make wrong choices and turn away from God and understanding what sin does to their relationship with God. The sin we see around us should also cause us that same groaning, that same mourning. And the third point is that they mourn because they understand God's perspective towards sin. See, we have a certain perspective over sin. We think that there are certain sins that are worse than other sins. We think that, you know, when I tell a little white lie, it's only a one on the scale. If I cheat or steal or something like that, I might bump it up to a three or a four. We have this way of like thinking of some sins as really bad and some as justifiable and okay. But what we don't understand is that any amount of sin to an infinitely holy God is infinitely offensive to Him. See, some of you around the lunch table this afternoon might say, that Nate Wright guy, he doesn't really know what he's talking about when he's preaching up there. I don't like his shirts or his pants. I just don't like him. I wish he wasn't preaching to us. And I hope that somebody around your dinner table would say, oh, he's not so bad, and kind of stick up for me a little bit. But it would be bad. It would be bad for you to slander me like that. But if somebody around your dinner table started speaking ill of Mike, especially while he's away and recovering, and for the 30 years that he's poured into this church, then I hope somebody would say, well, why do you even go to his church if you're going to speak that way about him? Sometimes the position and the status of the person that you are offending makes the offense greater or less. Back in the day when people used to live in kingdoms, you could be put to death for treason for talking poorly about the king. For saying something bad about your king, you could be charged with treason and killed because of the position that the king holds, because of who the king is. The greater the person that you're offending, the greater the offense. That's why every sin that is committed against God is infinitely terrible, infinitely offensive, infinitely vulgar, because He is infinitely good, infinitely valuable. So there's no distinguishing between the types of sins that we commit against God. They have different effects on us, but before God, every small sin, seemingly small to us, is infinitely offensive to Him because it goes against His very nature. It offends an infinitely holy God. I think that to get God's perspective on sin, I remember watching an interview with Mel Gibson, who did The Passion of the Christ. And this was before I watched the movie. And I was watching this interview, and Mel Gibson said that in the actual movie, when there's the scene of somebody nailing the hands of Christ to the cross, putting the nails through the hands and the feet of Christ, that those were actually Mel Gibson's hands in the movie in that specific scene. And he wanted to do that because he wanted to be reminded. He wanted, you know, a kind of timeless reminder that it was his sins that nailed Christ to the cross, that his sins were terrible before God and demanded the sacrifice of God's Son in order to overcome and cancel those sins. And so when I watched the movie, I had that thought in my head. And as I'm sitting there, and I didn't recognize Mel Gibson's hands. I don't know what his hands look like particularly. But seeing that scene and knowing what I knew, I thought about that. And I thought about my sin being what nailed Christ to the cross. See, a lot of times it's easy for us to say sin offends God, but it's harder for us to say our sin offends God. Our sin is vulgar before God. Our sin infinitely offends a holy God. And so I watched that movie charged emotionally with the idea that it was my sin that made it necessary for Christ to die on the cross. even if I don't think that I've done very bad things with my life, and if I was the only imperfect person in the entire world, my sins were enough to send Christ to the cross because they were infinitely offensive to God, and so they needed a sacrifice as valuable as God's own Son. It puts a different perspective on our sin. So you might be sitting there and thinking, well, that's a pretty bleak picture. Blessed are those who mourn. Great. So you just have to be sad all the time and constantly thinking about sin. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, blessed, joyful. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. See, to the same people who are doing the mourning, who are mourning over their sin, he promises supernatural comfort. There's a benefit to mourning. There's a benefit to having this perspective on our sin. And the benefit is the comfort that comes. So the big idea, the thing I really want you to grasp this morning, isn't just about the sin. That's an important point. But what I really want you to grasp is that the surprising benefits of mourning are comfort and joy. You see, as we think about those things, as we think about our sinfulness and the position that we are in it before God, if I dwelled on my sins alone and I recognize how offensive they are to God, then that would cause greater mourning. It would cause greater grief. But it doesn't, because the Spirit provides supernatural comfort and joy comes out of it because I recognize my sins have been paid for. Those sins that were offensive to God have been paid for. They're not there anymore. They've been crucified on the cross. And so every sin that I ever have committed, that I'm currently committing, or that I ever will commit, were nailed to the cross and paid for. And so I have right standing before God because of what Christ did on the cross for me. So my sin is terrible, but my Savior is wonderful. And so the joy of my salvation comes through as I contemplate my sin and my position before God. And the second note, the fact that we mourn over the sin that's around us, this also leads us to joy. It leads us to comfort because we think about the sin and the corruption in the world around us isn't going to last forever. Because Christ is our returning King and He's going to come back and every knee will be forced to bow and sin will be ultimately defeated and eradicated. And He will be victorious. So we find comfort in even the sin around us because it has an ending. And the third point, we mourn because we understand God's perspective towards sin. See, in that story that I told you at the beginning, I couldn't have gratitude, I couldn't have appreciation for the situation because I didn't have my dad's perspective. But once he told me what really happened, I had a new appreciation for my dad, a new appreciation for the event that I had been saved from possibly plummeting into a very large ravine. And so as we understand God's position towards sin, it's infinitely offensive. We are all of a sudden overcome with joy because we've been saved by the wrath of God. The wrath that rightly rested on our sin was dropped on Christ as He was on the cross. There's no more wrath left for you and I. We've escaped the wrath of God. We live in peace with our Creator because of what He's done for us on the cross. Joy comes out of our mourning. Mourning lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the comfort as we look at our sin. We understand what it means to God. We look at the world around us. We understand how offensive all of it is to God. But we understand even more than that, that our God has saved us, redeemed us, called us sons, called us daughters. And here's the really cool thing. Think about this. Think about for a moment your conversion moment, the moment that God regenerated your heart. A lot of us have these really cool stories, and I'm looking forward to hearing some more of your testimonies as I get to know more of you, but I'll never forget. I grew up in the church, and I grew up as a pastor's son, and yet I lived my life thinking that I had to act a certain way, that I had to be a certain type of person before I could earn favor towards God. I thought maybe one day I'll be good enough to actually consider myself a Christian. I had the whole gospel turned upside down. And I'll never forget the moment when I heard the gospel and it penetrated my heart for the first time. And I recognized that God didn't want me to put on a facade. God didn't want me to change before coming to Him. That God wanted the lying, cheating, greedy, selfish coward that I was. That's the person that He sent Christ to die for. That while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. That was huge when I understood that. And my heart was overcome with gratitude that I had been saved. And it was nothing because of what I did, but it was everything to do with Christ. I remember that moment vividly. And many of us can remember those moments vividly, or we can think of a time during a worship service or during a prayer time or during some sort of event when we felt close to God and we enjoyed that closeness and we enjoyed His presence. And here's the really cool thing that we have to look forward to, is that one day when we stand before Him, it says that we will be completely conformed to the image and the likeness of Christ, which means not only will our sin be eradicated, not only will we be completely perfected, but our capacity to enjoy God will be perfected as well. That our capacity to enjoy God will be like Jesus' capacity to enjoy the Father. So those moments where we think of that, we think, oh, those are really great, and I don't live like that day to day. I don't live every day of my life thinking, oh, I just love the presence of God. Sometimes I prefer to watch TV. Sometimes I prefer to sleep in because I'm sinful. But when I stand before God, my capacity to enjoy Him is going to be perfected. And so even the limited moments when I've had that I enjoy God and I enjoy His presence, those will pale in comparison to the ability that I'll have to enjoy the manifest presence of God forever because my capacity to enjoy Him will be perfected. We have so much to look forward to, so much to be thankful for, so much that bring our hearts joy. And we can't fully appreciate the position that we have unless we understand where we've been taken from. Unless we understand how far down we were for God to raise us up, we don't understand and appreciate what it means to be saved. Our sin is horrific. It deserved death. We deserve eternal punishment for the way we've acted towards God. And yet we don't get that. We get Christ and we get to enjoy Him forever. That's good news. That's joyful news. That's a comforting thing that comes out of our contemplation of our own sin. So there's two things that I want us to do, two action points for today out of this idea, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The first thing I want to do is I want to bring you to Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is this, underline it, mark it out in your Bible. Remember this passage of Scripture because this is a beautiful passage of Scripture. David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and sending her husband off to die. He was guilty of adultery and he was guilty of murder. And if you're like me, a lot of times when you sin, you're almost scared even to admit it to God in your own private prayer time because sin is ugly and we don't want to face it. And David gives us a wonderful illustration as the prophet Nathan came to him, called him out, rebuked him on his sin. It's out. It's there. How does David respond? This is David's position as he's contemplating that sin. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's ever before me. It's always right in front of me. I'm always thinking about it. I always see it and I'm reminded of it. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now that's interesting because he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against her husband. He sinned against the nation that entrusted him to lead them. He sinned against a lot of people, and yet he understands what sin means to God. The large offense that it is to God. And so he's consumed with what his sin meant to God. Not what it means to the people around him, not how he'll look to the people around him. He's concerned with what his sin has done to God. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's recognizing it's not just the sins that I commit, but it's my sinfulness. I was born into sin. I have a propensity to sin. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from my blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The first action point is practice mourning regularly. This was a discipline of David. Practice mourning regularly. Reflect on your sin. Don't be afraid to name your sin. Don't be afraid to call it ugly. Don't be afraid to call it terrible, because it is, and it infinitely offends God. But don't stop there. Notice how David's repentance led him to the cross, where he thanked God for his salvation. And we who live on this side of the cross understand this more fully, that because of what Christ did once and for all, I'll sin every single day from now until the end of my life. And yet every sin, past, present, and future, that I have or will commit was canceled once and for all at the cross. That my justification before God is a once for all thing. I am in right standing before God. I am at peace with my Creator because of what Christ has done on the cross for me. So I can look at my sin and I can reflect on it. And I can think about how not to do it again. And I can contemplate it, and I can repent about it. And it's not scary for me because it leads me to the cross. It reminds me of the goodness and the mercy of my God. Practice mourning regularly. Mourn over your sin. Let it hurt your heart. Because in your heart's hurt, you will find comfort in the joy of your salvation. You've been saved. You don't have to fear sin anymore. And the second action point, maybe there's some of you here today who haven't experienced that joy. Who, as I was sharing my moments when God regenerated my heart and joy and peace came into my life, you can't relate to that. And so the action point for you this morning would be turn to the one who promises comfort. There are so many things vying for your attention these days. There are so many things that compete in your pursuit for joy and happiness. People look for happiness and fulfillment and joy in all kinds of different things. But there's only one thing that truly brings joy, that truly brings lasting joy, and that is peace with your Creator, peace with God. If you haven't made that commitment, I would urge you to turn to the one who provides and promises this comfort. Follow him and experience the joy of salvation. And for all of us, understand sin. Understand your sin. Understand what it does to God, that it angers him and it offends him. It's okay to reflect on those things because our sin has been canceled. Our sin has been paid for. And there's nothing that brings lasting joy like understanding that not because of anything I've done, but because of everything Christ has done, I am in good standing with my Creator. The one who created me, who knit together my inmost being, who created me in His image, I'm at peace and able to have a relationship with Him because of what Christ did on the cross. And the more you think about and mourn over your sin, the more you understand your need for saving, and the more you will appreciate your Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would remind us the depths from which you have brought us. Lord, you have indeed lifted us out of the mud and the mire. But Lord, I pray that we wouldn't forget what it was like to be in that pit, so that we can rejoice and be glad and be thankful that you have saved us. And Lord, that our standing and our peace with you is once and for all. And so Lord, may we look at our sin as the offense that it is to you. May we look on how to weed it out of our lives. May we look on how to make war with the sin in our lives. And may we be comfortable reflecting on that sin, because it leads us to the cross. It leads us to where our sins were paid for. And Lord, may joy and comfort and peace come in the understanding that we were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. We thank you so much. Amen.